Appreciate the good public prayer. I do ask that you continue to pray for me tonight. I'll tell you, it's good to be here. It's been a while, but it's always a blessing to come back here to Bethlehem and be able to visit with you all and to fellowship together. I do ask that you pray for me. Tim told me that y'all dress up in tux and tails tonight, so that's why I'm dressed like this. But he also told me y'all quit at 7, so I'm going to ignore that also, since he didn't. So anyway, it is good to be here. And if you have your Bibles tonight, if you turn to the book of Haggai, we'll look at the second chapter there. And as you're turning there, I want to just lay a little groundwork. The book of Haggai is a prophecy, a little short book, two chapters. And it's a prophecy. It is a book by the prophet Haggai that tells about a time when the nation of Israel, after they had been carried captive into Babylon, they had been allowed to return. You can read about that in the book of Ezra, primarily, that tells the story there of how the king, the Babylonians were overthrown, and the Persians came in, and the Persian king allowed the Israelites to go home after 70 years of captivity, which had been prophesied by Jeremiah and other prophets. And you may recall that the Babylonian captivity was God's judgment upon Israel. It was his chastening of Israel because they had not been faithful to him and to his word. And after they had been chastened for 70 years there in Babylon, they were allowed to go home. And the first order of business when they went home was supposed to be to rebuild the temple. The temple had been destroyed. And remember, this was the temple of Solomon. You go read about the Temple of Solomon in 1st and 2nd Kings, or 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You'll read about the glory of that temple. It was a beautiful structure. God had told them how to build it, and it was a large structure. It was very ornate. It was overlaid with gold and silver and all kind of precious jewels. It was the most majestic building that the children of Israel ever possessed in their homeland. It was beautiful, and King Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed it. He tore it down to the ground. And the first order of business when they went back was to rebuild the temple, because that was where God had told them the public worship was to take place primarily. They had a lot of private worship. In fact, most of Judaism was focused upon the home and family worship together. But when they engaged in the public ceremonial worship, it was to be there at the temple. And you know the story. They got back over there and they started working, and the enemies arose and they wrote to the king and said, "King, they're just going to build this temple back. Then they're going to build the walls, and then they're going to rebel against you." And he said, it was a different king. He said, "Stop." Well, they stopped, and that's understandable. But the problem is they stopped for 15 years, okay? 15 years passed before they started back rebuilding the temple. In fact, they weren't really being overtly, actively disobedient. They just weren't being obedient, you see. They said, "Okay, well, we had a legitimate reason to stop, and while we're stopped, we're going to go focus on our own stuff. We're going to build our own houses." And that's the thing that was happening when Haggai comes on the scene 15 years later, after the work of the temple had stopped. He said, in the first chapter, he said, "You need to consider your ways. Why is it that you are living in these nice sealed houses?" That means that houses that were built very well, and they were nice places to live. You're living here in luxury, so to speak. And the house of the Lord is lying waste. You're focusing upon your own families, and that's not a bad thing. Listen, focusing on family is a good thing. But did you know that even your home and your family can become an idol? You know, listen, we're supposed to love our wives. We're supposed to love our wives as we love ourselves. And yet my wife can become an idol. Your husband can become an idol. There anything that comes between you and God and His kingdom is an idol, beloved. It can be your job. It can be your recreation. It can be whatever it was. And that's what they were doing there. Nobody accused them of being neglectful of their families. Nobody accused them of not doing what they should do to take care of their wives and their children. They just were neglecting the house of God. And then They come back. Now, you say, okay, hey, guy, preach to them. And they start, and within about a three-week period, they started back building the house of God. You know, I think that's a pretty successful ministry, if you ask me. You know, if I'm preaching to you all tonight, I mean, I don't know of anything particular you're not doing right, you know, but if there were, and I got up here and said, y'all are not doing this right, and 3 weeks later you started trying to do it right, I say that's a pretty successful sermon. Hey, guys, sermon was pretty successful. But don't think when you start back in the work of God that the obstacles don't arise. You know, so many people are being told out in the world. They're being lied to. They're being lied to. Just come on into the church and all your problems will be taken care of. It'll be a bed of roses. Beloved, I want to say to you, when you start working in the church, oftentimes your life gets harder. It gets harder. You know why? The devil's not worried about it when you're out there in the world. He's not worried about it when you're focusing on your own sealed houses and you're neglecting the house of God. He's happy with that. But when you start back focusing on the house of God and upon the public worship, like he says, do it, and you're trying to do the right thing and serve him, then the obstacles arise. And that's what happened. If you go back and look between chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, when they start back doing the work of the house of God, and the beginning of chapter 2, you'll see there's about 30 days have passed. So just 1 month into the work, 1 month into the work of the house of God, guess what happens? Discouragement arises. Discouragement raises its ugly head. You know, it came from an interesting source. It came from some good, godly, older men, elderly men. You know what they were saying? They were saying, they got out there and they saw the foundations that were laid for the new temple. And they saw how the building was going up, and they were kids. They were young men, young, probably no more than children, like some of you out there, when they were carried captive into Babylon. And they remembered that old temple, and in living in the past, they began to cry, and they began to weep, and they would say, oh my, you know, you go back to Ezra, it'll tell you, oh, this is nothing compared to the old temple, you know? I don't want to get sidetracked here tonight, but listen, it's okay to look to the past for encouragement. It's okay to look to the past. Some of us that are now getting older and say, man, I remember when the Lord was stirring people up and people were joining the church. But it's not okay to live in the past. It's not okay to go back there and say, oh, things will never be that good again. The good old days, you know, they're gone. Beloved, the good old days are today. That's today. God didn't say, you know, I'm just the God of the old days. He actually, you know, if you notice, he's not the great I was or the great I will be. He's the great I am. Now, he always was and he always will be, but I'm done with him from yesterday. I don't need him anymore for yesterday, and I don't need him yet for tomorrow, but I need him right now. Amen. Right now. And these men were bringing up discouragement and other things were happening, and so God sent a message of encouragement. And that message, the heart of it, is found here in chapter 2. And for the lack of time, I want to just kind of skip on down to verse 6. In verses 4 and 5, he tells Zerubbabel, the leader there, he says, you be of great courage. He encourages them with a message. God always encourages us with a message when we need it. Now, today, it's not coming from the inspired words of Chris McCool. It's coming from the inspired words from the Bible that maybe I hope I'm trying to preach to you tonight. But here's what he says. This is the heart of the message in verse 6. He says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts. He says, Zerubbabel, you be encouraged. Y'all don't get discouraged by what you're hearing and all the opposition. He said, there is something good coming. He says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts. Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, with this historical context in mind, understand that what God is doing here is He is giving them encouraging words in a time of discouragement. And these verses meant something to them, and I believe these are verses that ought to mean something to us, okay? Now, a little hint as we go forward. These verses are not about the final destruction of the earth in the final days, in the last days. But instead, these verses are giving them hope for the task at hand, which is, in this case, the rebuilding of the temple. Notice he said, verse 9, the glory of this latter house will be greater than the former. You think it's nothing to it. You think it's going to be lesser than anything else you've seen in your life. Or maybe today the context would be, you think this church here is just nothing compared to what you see in the world. Let me tell you something. The glory of this church, the glory of this building, the glory of that new temple is going to be greater than the glory of the old one. So what's he talking about? Let's spend a few minutes talking about it. Well, first of all, we need to understand something about this shaking that he said. Shaking, okay? In Scripture, the word shaking is often used to denote some kind of great change, sort of like a shaking up of things, okay? It's not the idea of necessarily a literal shaking. It's not like an earthquake that's happening. It can be, but it's not always that way. Some examples in Scripture we find is, for instance, over in Psalm chapter 60 and verse 1. In this case, he's talking about the judgment that God brings sometimes upon His people. Now listen to what he says here. He says, O God, Thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn Thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Now, I don't believe here he's talking literally about the earth shaking, but it's in this sense that this is being applied. Have you ever experienced a time in your life where you felt like your whole world had been shaken up? I've experienced those times. I remember back when Sherry's mother passed away. It was a 5 excruciating days of being in the hospital over there, watching her leave this world. And it was just a tough time. I remember thinking after she had finally passed away and we had buried her, I was thinking, you know, it feels like the axis of the world has shifted just a little bit. You felt like your whole world has been shaken. And that's what happens sometimes in life, just from the experiences that we have. It's also definitely what happens when the Lord gets hold of you. The world itself wasn't actually being shaken, okay? But what was happening is that it felt that way. You go back sometime to Isaiah chapter 24. Well, let's just turn over there for a minute. Over in Isaiah chapter 24, this is part of the prophecy about the upcoming Babylonian captivity. There was a real sense in which the world of the Israelites had been shaken. The earth was shaken by this captivity. He starts off talking about how the Lord, in verse 1, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. He's talking about the judgment he's bringing through the Babylonians. Well, he didn't literally turn the earth upside down. He didn't literally make it all waste everywhere. But in the place where they lived and where they were, the part of it that they were on, it felt that way. Verse 18, just for lack of time, it says, it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. He that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, the foundations of the earth do shake. Well, again, he's not talking about a literal shaking, but he's talking about the fact that their world was shaken up. There was a great upheaval. There was a great change that was wrought by God Himself. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I want to use Psalms chapter 68 for just a moment to show you that this kind of shaking can occur in the context of the religious world and the religious worship that we experience. In Psalm 68 and verse 7, just for lack of time, we'll go there. He says, O God, when Thou wentest before Thy people, when Thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah. Look at verse 8. The earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. He's saying there that there was a time, Israel, in your history where God shook the earth. He shook it on Sinai. Now, literally, they felt some trembling of the earth there. But in a very figurative and symbolic sense, and in a very real sense, he shook up their whole world, their whole religious worship. They had sacrificed before. They had known the true God, Yahweh, Jehovah God. But at Sinai, the law was given. We'll come back to that in a moment. Because going back to Haggai, notice what he says. He says, yet once, verse 6, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now, what he's saying here, there's coming a day. Zerubbabel and Israelites here that have come back that are getting discouraged, there's coming a day where I'm not only going to shake the earth, I'm going to shake the heavens. And the implication is that he has already done some shaking. The implication here is that, okay, he's saying once more, basically, and we know this because over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, which we're going to turn to in a moment, it kind of clarifies what's going on here. It says, once more, I'm going to shake things up. Okay, that means I've already done it once, right? Now think about this for a moment. Historically, God has chosen, especially in the day of Haggai, he has chosen to deal primarily with the Jews from an earthly standpoint. I know he's got people in every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe. But when it comes to the public worship, when it comes, you know, Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, what advantage then hath the Jew? And the answer is much, every way. The Jews were blessed above all people in that day. You know why? He said, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. He didn't commit the oracles of God to the Moabites. He didn't go over to the Russians in the steppes of Mongolia over there. He didn't go to the Chinese or to the American Indians. He went to the Jews and gave them his law. He gave them his word. He shared with them what the right way to worship him was. From Abraham to Jacob, it was clear already from Abraham to Jacob that God had chosen a bloodline, if you will, to carry out his purposes on earth and to demonstrate his heavenly purpose. Remember back over in Genesis chapter 12, he tells us over there, I'm just going to turn and read it just to get it right. In Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. He didn't say that to his brother or to his father or to anyone else in his family. He certainly didn't say it to Lot. He said it to Abram at this time. He said, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And listen to this. This is beautiful. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. You say, what's so important about that? Well, you go read Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, and it'll tell you what's so important about that. That is the gospel message. Galatians 3 and verse 8 tells us that God preached the gospel to Abraham by telling him that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That is a messianic promise. He's saying, Abraham, I have chosen you and your bloodline. That's the line that I'm going to send my son one day to be the Messiah, to fulfill the covenant of grace. From Abraham to Jacob, it is clear that Abraham's seed would be the lineage of the Messiah. But then, when we get down to Jacob, you had Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. You remember? Jacob and Esau. Esau was not loved of God, but Jacob was the one God chose. And from Jacob down through Moses, he had kind of narrowed it down to these particular descendants. You remember? He said, told him in Deuteronomy chapter 32, when the Lord divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam and set the bounds thereof, it said, he said it according to the number of the children of Israel. Israel was the name God gave to Jacob. Okay? Now, God has historically dealt primarily with the Jews. And at Sinai, something fundamentally changed. Remember what we're talking about. The implication from Haggai is that God has shaken things already. At Sinai, God shook things up. There was a great shaking that occurred there. Remember Psalm 68 that we just read? It said, the earth shook, the heavens dropped in the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God. There was a shaking that occurred there. And as is often the case, you know, I've heard Brother Buddy Abernathy say this many times, the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. So, do you wonder what this means? God doesn't leave us to wonder. If you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment, we're going to see that in some verses here at the end of chapter 12, he clarifies what he's talking about in Haggai, okay? Let's just begin reading in verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. It said, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." Hey, sounds a lot like Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. It said, "I will shake the heavens and the earth," right? As a matter of fact, that's what he's quoting from. "And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Now notice what he's saying here. You say, what was he talking about? What kind of encouragement was he giving those Jews in Haggai's day? What was he referring to? Was it the end of time when he'll roll everything up like a scroll? He's going to shake the world then for sure. But that's not what he was talking about. Here in Hebrews, we have the answer. Notice what he says. He says, "There was a time when his voice shook the earth." If you go back, and we don't have time to read it, but you read in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 there, beginning in about verse 18, he says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, or that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." That is a reference to Mount Sinai when the law was given. See, that was the first shaking. That was the time he said his voice then shook the earth. Where and when? Back at Sinai, the time when the law was instituted. You know, the truth of the matter is that Judaism really began there at Sinai. We always talk about the Old Testament as Judaism and the New Testament as Christianity. But the truth of the matter is, even before the law, what we know as Judaism, or what we know that Judaism was at the time Jesus came, really had not been instituted. The institution of the law was the true beginning of Judaism. This was a great shaking of the earth, a great outward change in the public worship that occurred in the day of Moses. Think about it. From the time of Sinai forward until the time of Christ, Israel was greatly changed. It became a kingdom. It became a theocracy. It became, ultimately, David would become their greatest king. The giving of the law on Sinai was the time when the true nation of Israel was born, so to speak. I know they existed before, and God had placed his favor on them, but they became defined as a nation. And the public worship was defined in a certain way. The lawgiving on Sinai was primarily concerned with the external political state of Israel. He gave them the law. He gave them the laws of ceremony. He gave them the laws of eating and food and laws that were criminal laws and laws of reimbursing and giving restitution to one another. Israel became a kingdom, and these laws were primarily concerned with the external. Now understand, the internal and the spiritual were still dealt with on an individual basis by the Holy Spirit. You know, some people think, I grew up among a people that thought that the new birth didn't start happening till the New Testament. But listen, beloved, the new birth is an old truth. You read about the encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and at the end of that encounter, when Nicodemus acts like he doesn't know what Jesus is talking about, Jesus looks at him and says, "Are you a master of Israel and you don't know this?" In other words, this has been throughout Scripture. You missed it, Nicodemus. It's not something new. If you're a child of God, you must be born again, because otherwise you're dead in trespasses and in sins. But what the law concerned was not how to get born again. The law was concerned with the external and the political. The Holy Spirit still, in that day, still dealt with the internal and the spiritual. And he says, there was a time that I shook things up. There was a great shaking at Sinai. But here's the promise, okay? The problem with the Jews in Jesus' day is that's the only shaking they acknowledged. That's the only shaking they understood. But you remember what he said back in Haggai? He said, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. So here in Hebrews, he tells us, he says in verse 26, his voice then shook the earth back at Sinai, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Beloved, what he's saying is in Haggai is I'm promising to shake things up again. You think this temple is nothing in your sight. It's smaller than, it's less ornate than the old Solomonic temple. It is something that you're not going to be proud of. It's something you're crying about. But let me tell you, there's something better coming. I'm going to shake things up one day. He said once more here in Hebrews, he said, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. This idea here is clarifying what Haggai is talking about. Haggai's not talking about the end of time. Haggai's talking about the time that we're now in. He's talking about the time that Jesus was coming the first time here to this earth. It's a future event in that day. In Haggai's day, it's something in the future, but it's not a future event for us. It's already happened for us. Jesus came about 2,000 years ago. Jesus was born of a virgin. He became a man. He became fully human, even while being fully God. And this thing that happened when he came down here was a shaking up of everything. You remember what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Over there about verse 21, he said, woman, you believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem you'll worship the Father. She said, you say we're supposed to worship at Jerusalem. We say we're supposed to worship here. He said, you don't know what you worship. He said, but the hour cometh, in verse 23, and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There is going to be a change in the public worship. There's going to be a change in the ceremonial law. He is going to fulfill that law. It's going to be shaken up. And beloved, listen to me. The heavens and the earth, the heavens and the earth are going to be shaken. You know, the reason I know it's Jesus that's coming is he said the desire of all nations shall come. Back over in Haggai, verse 9 of chapter 2, the desire of all nations shall come. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to be the desire of every man or in every woman in every nation, but it means that there's God has a people in every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And those are the ones that desire their Savior to come. And he said, I'm promising not just to shake the earth like I did in Sinai. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. You remember, the shaking means some monumental change. And here, Haggai is referring to the change that's coming when Judaism transitions to Christianity. When Christ comes on the scene and fulfills to a jot and the tittle all of the law and implements a new way of worship. Judaism is being supplanted by Christianity. And by the way, this change wouldn't just concern the earthly and outward worship, but it would be a change even in the way he would lead and guide his people. You remember in Acts chapter 2, Jesus said, you wait here. In chapter 1, he said, you wait here until you receive the gift from on high. What's that gift? It was a gift of the Holy Ghost, not in the new birth, but in the leading and in the guiding of his people. I've heard it put this way. In Acts, at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the old ship of Zion is sitting in the harbor. Its sails are unfurled. It's ready to go, just waiting on the wind to blow it. And it wasn't until Acts chapter 2 that the wind of the Holy Ghost came down and began to propel that great ship of Zion, the church of the living God. The reason they needed to wait is they didn't have the leading of the Holy Spirit yet in a special and a new way. It wasn't in the way of the new birth. They'd always had that. But this time, the Holy Spirit guides the church. Did you know, they had laws that they had to follow. They didn't need the guiding of the Holy Spirit in that sense. They knew exactly what needed to happen and where they needed to go and that sort of thing in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we need the leadership of the Holy Spirit. They knew who was going to be a priest over there. They knew by lineage. They knew by genealogy who was going to be a priest. We don't know what young men may be called to be a priest, be preachers here in this life. We need the guiding of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said to the church over there in one time, said, "Separate me out, Paul and Barnabas, to the work of the ministry that I've called them to." Beloved, we need the guiding of the Holy Spirit. There was a time that Paul wanted to go to a certain area over into Asia, and the Holy Spirit constrained him. That's a difference in the way that he led them in the Old Testament, the way he leads us in the New Testament. But then there came a time where he saw a vision, and I'm not saying he still gives visions. You better look real closely at a man who says he's had a vision, okay, or a dream. Don't be following dreams or visions. Follow the Word of God. But they didn't have the Word of God yet, and the Holy Spirit sent him a vision of a man in Macedonia. He said, "Come on over here and help us. We need your help." You know, he shook up everything with Christ, didn't he? He shook everything when Christ came. What a shaking that was. Think about it for a minute. God didn't just descend down to the top of a mountain for a moment in time. This time, Jesus, the Son of God, came down from heaven to earth. He came to this graveyard earth, this place of death, this broken world. He came as a man in the form of one who otherwise you would look at and say, he's just like the rest of us. He's just as broken as we are, except that he was different. He was different. He wasn't broken. He wasn't under the curse of sin, whereas all of us were. Think about it. All the signs of Jesus' birth, a star, angels from heaven. The heavens were shaken, you see. You know, I think about those angels that came to those shepherds on the hillside, and it says the glory of God shone round about them. I'm not sure exactly how that works, but I remember the old cartoons, the Roadrunner and the Coyote, you know. And you remember every time the Roadrunner would come running up, when he would run up and stop, there would be stuff, dust and, you know, cans and tumbleweeds following him. He had brought them with him because he was going so fast. I get that vision of these angels. You know, they came from the throne room of God just like that. It wasn't like they had a long journey. They didn't have to start, you know, 10 light years ago and get here at a certain time. God said, "It's time you go." Boom, they're there. And it's like some of the glory of the throne room of God was still shining around, and they brought it with them. The Holy Spirit descended from heaven like a dove. Heaven and earth were connected in a way they had not been connected since the Garden of Eden. God was walking here. And ultimately, the fulcrum of all of history, the crucifixion itself, when the very man who was very God laid down his life and died. A God who could not die, died on the cross because he had made the provision to become a man. Listen, beloved, that's a shaking not just of the earth. That's a shaking of the heaven. The God of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, he's not the second. We call him the second person in the Trinity, but it's only because we just like to number things. He's not second in the sense of being number two. He's not less. He's equal with God. And that very God left the throne of grace and came to this earth. And Judaism was supplanted by Christianity. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews could say, "Hey, you know, I've told you about that mountain that was so terrible that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Verse 22, he said, "But ye are coming to Mount Zion and under the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." See, he shook everything with Jesus. He shook not just the earth, but the heavens. That's what he was telling those Jews over there when they were struggling. That's what the message he brought to them in their time of discouragement. He said, "I know you're discouraged. I know what this physical temple looks like. I know it's not as big as the other temple was. I know it looked glorious, and it was ornate, and it was beautiful, and there was all kind of gold and silver in it. But let me tell you something, Jews. Let me tell you something, my children. The temple that you're building now will be more glorious than the temple that Solomon built before you. He said the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. You know why? Because I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm not just shaking the earth up like I did on Sinai. I'm shaking the heavens and the earth. My son is coming down here. And in this place, he says, I will give peace. That's the Hebrew word shalom. Beloved, that's the same shalom that he says the time's coming when the lawgiver that will never cease to be from Judah, he said eventually that one that will bring peace will come. He is the living embodiment of peace. He's the one that can reach to heaven and he can reach to earth and he can make peace between God and his children. The thing that his children couldn't do. You think you're wasting your time and you're just building some small little structure here. Let me tell you something. In about 400 more years, my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to walk into the doors of this temple. It may not be anything but a block walls. It may not look like anything in your side or the side of the world, but when my son sets foot in here, it's going to be the most glorious place in the universe. The stars will never shine as brightly as the Lord Jesus Christ shone in that little dinky temple that you think you're building. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And it's just once more, by the way. I'm not sending him multiple times. He's not going to have to come back one day and redo things. He's going to come back one day, but it's not because he didn't get it right the first time. He's going to finish the work, and then one day he's going to come back. And notice he says here in verse 28 of Hebrews, wherefore we, see, this is our message of encouragement. Are you discouraged tonight? I can get discouraged real easily. I've been discouraged recently. It just seemed like I get down. You know what message you need when you're discouraged? You need the same message those Jews in Haggai's day needed. You don't need to be told that he's coming one day to save his people from their sins. What you need to be told is that he's already shaken up everything already and saved us from our sins. But he says in verse 28, here's our message. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now here's the message to us today. Just like he promised the Jews in Haggai's day that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming, that things were going to be shaken, heaven and earth was going to be shaken, he's promised us, first of all, that he's already come and that he paid the sin debt for every single one of his people. And secondly, while he was here, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. Are you discouraged tonight? He's gone to prepare a place. You know how he went? He's not up there remodeling heaven. He went by way of the cross. He was about to do that in John chapter 14. He's already done that here in 2024. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now you talk about a shaking. You talk about a shaking. Is your world shaken up right now by some of the things you're experiencing? Does your soul get distressed and discouraged like mine does when you look around you and you see it seem like the world's getting worse and worse? There's a shaking coming, beloved. The Lord is coming back, and he's not just going to shake things up. He's going to roll things up like a scroll, and he's going to burn it up with a fervent heat. But good news, you and I are never going to be touched by the burning, by the heat. He's taking us on this kingdom that cannot be moved. This kingdom, all the things he shook up before, they could be moved. But the things he's put in place now will never be moved. The kingdom of God will exist forever. And one day he will say, Father, behold I and the children thou hast given me. On that day, in that time, no more discouragement, no more tears, no more struggles, no more times of wondering what's coming next, no more looking around and saying, boy, it sure doesn't look like there's many faithful children of God anymore. In that day, we'll all be together, and there will be no more shaking. The only shaking we'll do that day is when we raise our arms and we raise our hands and praise, crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I hope this has been some encouragement to you.